And for the rest of us, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews and chapter 12. It's page 1008 in the Pew Bibles. And just to help you, if you're kind of new to church or just visiting, that what we do here in Central is we take books of the Bible and we go through them and study them systematically. And so we've got to chapter 12 now. And chapter 12 is an important chapter in the book of Hebrews. All the chapters are important, but chapter 12 is really very strategic in that we've begun the book with chapter 1, not unsurprisingly, which is talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Really emphasizes that. When you get to chapter 12, before some practical things are said, it's speaking about the supremacy of Christ and his work. And so these two things kind of bookend each other in the book of Hebrews before the writer goes into some more practical details. So we're going to take our reading from chapter 12 and verse 18, but we're looking in particular from chapter 25 to the end of the chapter. So the writer is writing to first century Jewish background believers, and he's seeking to encourage them. And he says to them, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest." He's talking there about Sinai, where the law was given. "And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And we looked at that section last week. But now, here's the challenge. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, take up your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And as I said to you, this is a key chapter in the book of Hebrews, elevating in our minds the magnificence of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer is revealing here not just the personal, but the universal implications of the work of Christ. And it is wonderfully opened up for us. First of all, he starts with the shakeable earth, verse 25. God shook the earth at Sinai. That's the reference there. But then the shakeable heavens, verses 26 and 27, the universal scope of God's plan in Christ. And then the unshakable kingdom, the temporal juxtaposed with the eternal. And what the writer is doing is this: he's upscaling the purpose of God in Christ in the minds of these first century Jewish background believers and in us, that they and we would be lifted in hope and encouraged to press on in difficult days. Well, it's fair to say that there's a whole lot of shaking going on here. But each shaking is so significant. To understand what is happening here, we need to get inside the heads of these Jewish background believers. They would have visited Jerusalem. They would have relished that city. They would have looked at the temple, the place of meeting with God, and all these things would be part of the wallpaper of their lives. Things that would have been familiar to them. But now in Christ, the shadow of the law given at Sinai has moved on to the substance of Jesus Christ, who was typified in the law, but has now come to be their Savior and Lord. All that true. And yet it must have been so bewildering for them as Jewish background believers, recognizing that all that around them seemed to be substantial and was actually in the end found to be temporal and time-limited. That great temple that they so loved to look at and to worship in had found its ultimate meaning and purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. What seemed to be so substantial and all around them is in reality temporal and fading. And so these first century believers are having to make a journey in their minds, recognizing that there is a greater reality beyond that God will bring to pass through Jesus. And this is something of every Christian's experience. I came to faith when I was a young boy. I can't tell you the date, but I know it was a Thursday. I know my dad was on night shift at Rolls Royce. And suddenly I was just surrounded by a sense of God's presence, and I knew, and I'd been taught the gospel since my earliest days. And I just knew I had to get up and go through and speak to my mum. And she was doing the ironing. And she looked at me and she thought immediately that there was something wrong at school or something because I was weeping. And I just sat down in a very, very sincere way. I would have put it this way, I gave my heart to Jesus. Very simple prayer. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And something happened. I wakened the next morning and I felt different. Something had happened. And very often when I doubt myself, I go back to that experience and I remember what happened. And it was real. But as a young boy, I had no idea what I was getting into. To me at that point, it was a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is true and is real and remains. But I had no idea of the kind of teaching that we're finding here this morning. The Holy Spirit had worked in these believers, planting in them the word of Christ. They had come to see their history, the law and the prophets, in a different way, in a Christ-centered way. But now the writer, having begun with the supremacy of the person of Christ in chapter 1, upscales their thinking in the ultimacy of what he will accomplish. A universal impact to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this teaching is intended to stretch, to astound, but ultimately to encourage the believer. First of all, then, verse 25, look at it with me, the shakeable earth. God shook the earth at Sinai. And the writer here says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. This is a warning from history. A warning from history. At Sinai, the mountain shook. You can read all about it in Exodus chapter 19. Now we're told Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. But even as the Lord is giving the law to Moses. Down in the camp of Israel, they're getting impatient. And the people begin to prevail upon Aaron to do something, and so he gets them to mold a golden calf. This is while the law is being given up in the mountain. And while this is happening, they make this idol, and they start to dance around it like Egypt's. While the law is being given. In Exodus 32, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down. Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them." And Moses pleads, and God relents. And now the writer says to these Hebrew background believers, some of them who are thinking of going back because the pressure of the culture around them was so severe, that they're just thinking, this is too hard. And you know, we as Christians today are beginning to feel the heat, aren't we? Some of you are saying, I wish we could feel more heat this morning in here, but we know what it's like to be in a culture where the tide is turning against the things of God, where laws are being abandoned and the culture is changing. Well, these dear folks were in the midst of it. Some of them perhaps have lost their families, their jobs, their homes, their livelihoods. And it was hard. And so what the writer says to them here is of great significance. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." What was typified in the law that they so much valued and loved, what was typified in the law was realized in Christ. It was sinful to fail to wait and listen to the law. But now, the writer is saying, you'd want to turn your back on the one to whom the law pointed? Don't do that, he's saying. Don't do that. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend, know when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. That's why what we're doing today is so wonderful. As these youngsters take this step of faith and commitment in the waters of baptism, you know, it takes real courage to do that. And we honor them for it because they see the value of Jesus Christ. They've come to faith in him, and they are going to express that in the way that he has commanded. Well, the shakeable earth, and then secondly, the shakeable heavens. At that time, his voice shook the earth, verse 26. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. And then the writer further clarifies, he says, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So he's saying there's going to be a taking away of things. And it's a universal word that's given. Creation as we know it is cursed because of the fall. Sin entered into the world, Genesis 3, and death through sin. And we see the effects of that sin all around us. Jesus taught that heaven and earth will pass away, but that his word shall remain, Mark 13, verse 31. He also taught us that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the Lord says, Revelation 21, 5, behold, I make all things new. So the God who at the beginning, by the word of his power, spoke all things into being, will at the end of time recreate this fallen universe. Further, Jesus' ministry is associated with shakings. The earth shook when Jesus died upon the cross, Matthew 27:51. The earth shook when he rose from the dead, Matthew 28:2. The preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit shook the world and shakes the world. We forget that the church is growing even in our day. Matthew writes that the earth will shake again at the return of the Lord, Matthew 24:29. And all of this shaking that is going on is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ask ourselves the question, how so? Well, if you were a Jewish background believer in the first century and you heard this letter being read out, you would think, where have I heard that before? Because these verses that I've just read to you, 26 and 27 in particular, are from the prophecy of Haggai. That's where they'd heard these words before. Haggai chapter 2, this passage reveals God's purpose. It says in verse 6 of that chapter, "The Lord of hosts once more in a little while will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. The Lord says, and I will shake all nations so that the treasure or desired," can be translated desired, the word is in the plural, "the desired of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, who was Haggai, and what was his job? Well, Haggai prophesied at the time of the Jewish return from Babylon. Do you remember, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and we wept when we remembered Zion. But Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, had told God's people 70 years, and then they would be back in the land. And that's what happened. Incredible edict of Cyrus. Cyrus takes over the kingship of Babylon, and he makes this edict that the Jewish people were going to go back. They may go back, and he supported them in it, going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple there. And you can read all about that in the book of Ezra. Incredible, incredible thing. So these Jewish background believers, hearing those words from Haggai, they would be lifted by it. They would think, that is a sweet thought for us, that God did this for us. And so their minds would have been open to what was being said here. But what is being said here? The prophecy says that there will be a future shaking of the earth and of the heavens. Secondly, there will be an ingathering of the wealth of the nations and an ingathering of what is called the desired of the nations. What's that all about? And the result of this being the glory of this house. So Haggai is talking about what? He's talking about the temple that's being rebuilt. But how may this kind of vision for the future, this global ingathering, how can this be related to a building in Jerusalem? The vision is so big. The temple is so small. That brings us to the point. What was the point of the temple? And to whom does it point? That's the thing. Haggai's prophecy is posted here because it has to do with Jesus' effective ministry, not only to the individual, not only to the world, but universally. Now, there's a bit of a trigger warning here because this is where theologians go in all kinds of directions here. To me, the most plausible explanation of what the writer is saying here, in my view, is not a rebuilt temple in a millennial kingdom, but the church. The church. The shaking is the impact of Christ's ministry. The ingathering of the wealth of the nations is symbolic of his victory. The ingathering of the desired of the nations is his elect, the ones that he has set his choice upon. And this is why when we move into the New Testament, that the apostles speak of the people of God in temple terms. God presenced himself in the temple in Jerusalem, but now by the Holy Spirit, he presences himself in us. And that is why we talk, or Paul spoke about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, individually and collectively. And it's such a blessed insight into how God views us, that we are his, and that the Holy Spirit who inhabits the believer is the stamp of ownership upon us. So wonderful. This is why Peter in his epistle uses temple talk to describe the church, 1 Peter 2. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, he says, are like living stones that are built into a spiritual house. What is he talking about? He's talking about the temple. This is temple talk. So the temple of God is no longer a building in Jerusalem. It is the people of God, each of whom is a lively stone in the building of God. You ever thought about yourself that way? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Just beautiful. Verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, not only are individuals brought to faith in God through him, not only is the world shaken in the coming of the gospel, but all of creation. You see what I meant now when I said that I didn't know what I was getting into? Because the gospel is massive. It is universal in its scope. And that brings us lastly to the unshakable kingdom. Therefore, says the writer, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. To those whose world was being shaken, the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks to them of an unshakable future kingdom. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them saying, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done. And when he taught his disciples to pray in that way, he was teaching them something that was big and could not be bigger, the kingdom of God. The God who called all things into being by the power of his word will recreate all things for his glory and for our blessing. Behold, I make all things new. So you see the size, the scale of what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here. It could not be bigger. It could not be bigger. The epistle to the Hebrews began with a message that God has spoken supremely and conclusively in Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Now the writer is revealing the universal implication of who Christ and his purpose is. And what his purpose is, the shakable earth, God shook the earth at Sinai. God has spoken in history. Some people say that there's this thing called facts, you know, these things called facts, and then there's faith over here. But no, Christianity is a historical, it's historically rooted religion. It is a historically rooted faith. There are certain facts that are unassailable, and they're there. And the question is, we've got to make our minds up about them. Shakable earth, the shakable heavens, and then the unshakable kingdom. The temporal juxtaposed with the eternal. And maybe you, like me, I've been stretched this week studying this. And maybe for you, the gospel has to expand in your brain so that you can see the fullness of what God is about through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you don't know Jesus this morning and you're hearing this stuff for the first time and you're thinking, this is astonishing, this is incredible. Maybe you're even thinking, this is unbelievable. Then your awareness of who God is needs to expand. And you need to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are still things that the writer will say, but this is a key point in Hebrews. And the Christology, the teaching about Christ in Hebrews could not be higher. That's why I've fallen in love with this book again. The teaching about Jesus could not be higher. His supremacy, the supremacy of his person, and the ultimacy of his work. This is the Jesus that we present. Described in superlative terms in these opening chapters of Hebrews, now at this point, his effective work is described in unsurpassable terms. The writer wants them and us to know that this is the Jesus we follow. Not the Jesus of imagination, but the Jesus of revelation. This is who he is. And in a few moments, we're going to baptize four young people. What they are doing is identifying with this Jesus, the most important personage in all of human history, who lived righteously so that his righteousness could be put by faith to our accounts, who died on the cross, bearing the sin of all who would come to him, who rose victoriously, conquering that last enemy, death, so that we need not fear death, who even now reigns and is bringing all things into conformity with his will, and who one day will return and every wrong will be righted. Maybe you're the kind of person who says, well, I can't believe in God because of all the terrible stuff that's happening in the world. My dear friend, one day the judge of all the earth shall return and he will sort it. And on that day, no one gets away with anything. Either Jesus pays or they do. Yeah. This gospel could not be bigger. This Jesus could not be more magnificent. And because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, these poor, benighted first century believers may not have realized it fully, just as we don't, but the truth is that their future is more secure than they could ever imagine, because it's this Jesus that they follow. And our eternal security, if we're trusting in him, could not be more secure than it is now. More than we could ever imagine. And that's why the writer says to them, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. I want to say to you this morning, if you've not come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can do so right now, trusting in him, believing that when Jesus died upon the cross, he died there for you. And you can know forgiveness that is total and complete by coming, repenting, turning from your self-righteousness and coming to the one who is perfectly righteous and able to save you today. And even as we watch the baptisms taking place, it's the gospel illustrated. Jesus died, so we die to our old life. Jesus was buried. There was a finality to it and a fulfillment of Scripture. And Jesus rose. And as you see each of the candidates going under the water, being under the water and coming up again, that's what it's saying. This is what Jesus did for his people. And the question is, did he do it for you? will you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today and enter into the glory, the wonder that is yet to be revealed